Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. You know, this is the third Sunday in Advent. And Advent is a time when we prepare ourselves for Christmas. But today, as Pastor Chris and I have been walking through 2 Thessalonians, today especially, I want you to understand that Advent, this preparation for Jesus' birth, is also a preparation for his second coming. For his second coming. Now, I just want you to know that here at Finland, we have certain things that we really believe. You can read that on our webpage. You can see what we believe. If you're new to Finland Mennonite Church, I just want to remind you what we really believe about the gospel, about Jesus. We believe in the virgin birth of Jesus, that he was sent by God, his only Son, into this world to be Emmanuel, God with us, the virgin birth, born to Mary. We believe in his sinless life, that he lived a life here on this earth to show us the way to the kingdom of God. He lived without any sin, and he performed miracles that he continues to do today by his Spirit's presence. But he did those miracles as a sign of the kingdom, that all the wrong that was in the world would be made right by his presence in the world. We believe that he died on the cross for our sins. His sinless life was a perfect sacrifice to God for you and me who are sinners in need of that amazing grace we just sang about. We also believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus. That it wasn't just a myth, it wasn't just sort of a figurative resurrection, it was a physical bodily resurrection from the dead. And that for 40 days he lived with his disciples and appeared to more than 500 people, we understand. And then he ascended to the Father in heaven and sent his Holy Spirit. Now, he is at the right hand of the Father, we believe. And here's what we also believe, that he's coming again in bodily form to bring about a new heaven and a new earth, to make everything wrong in this world right. That kingdom is here now, but it's coming more fully. We believe in that second coming. And today we focus on the word love. And when we get to the scripture, you're going to scratch your head and say, where in the world do you find love in these words? Well, I'm just going to give you a hint. It's loving God's truth. Loving God's truth. You know, the interest in the second coming of Jesus was really alive in the hearts of the people that Paul is writing to here in this city of Thessalonica. Very much alive. Because really, after Jesus went and ascended to the Father, the angel said, hey, what are you looking up here for? In the same way he went, he's going to come again. And so they went back to Jerusalem. They spread the word. It went all over the world. Judea, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. It spread. And people who heard it were sort of convinced, well, you know, he's going to come soon. So Paul starts writing to this church in Thessalonica because some people are confused. Wait a minute. My brother who really loved Jesus died and he didn't come back. So what's that about? And he said in 1 Thessalonians 4, listen, don't grieve like the rest of the world grieves without hope. He said he's coming again. He said, we just don't know when. And so now we come to the second letter. Seems to be shortly on the heels of the first letter. And he's writing again because more confusion about this second coming. And that's where we're at. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So you have your Bibles. Go ahead and take them out. Open up to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you don't have a Bible, grab one of those blue Bibles in front of you. This is an important message. It's a difficult message because it's hard to understand what Paul's saying. I'll tell you a little bit more about it in a little bit. But 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to just read that for us here. And then you can scratch your head with me a little bit and see, what in the world is he talking about? Here we go. Now, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we ask you, brothers, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Let no one deceive you in any way. For that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself against every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things, and you know what is restraining him now, so that he may be revealed in his time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains it will do so until he's out of the way. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will kill with the breath of his mouth and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is by the activity of Satan with all power and false signs and wonders and with all wicked deception for those who are perishing because they refused to love the truth and so be saved. Therefore, God sends them a strong delusion so that they may believe what is false, in order that all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. All right. So you're scratching your head with me and say, what in the world is he talking about? So in relation to the return of Christ, Paul has some questions that are being thrown at him. We're going to look at some of those questions about the return of Christ. And in response to that, here's what I want you to take away. He says, he gives us two things that we are not supposed to be doing or do, and three things that we are to do. So if you have a pencil, you want to take note of this and then think about it, pray over it. Two things that we're not supposed to do as we think about the coming of the Lord, the second coming. And three things that we are to do. That's what we'll find in this text. So let's take a closer look. First of all, regarding the second coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, do not be disturbed. Go ahead. Go on there. Oh, not yet. Hold on. We'll get to that one in a minute. Hold on right where you're at. Okay. All right. So he says, do not be disturbed by what is happening. Do not be quickly shaken in mind, he says, or alarmed, either by a spirit or a spoken word or a letter seeming to be from me and from us to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Whatever it was that was happening here in Thessalonica, whoever had brought a letter or spoken a word, it apparently had shaken them loose from their faith. He says, don't be quickly shaken. The idea is that it's like a boat that is tied to a dock in a secure mooring. And being quickly shaken is like that boat is untethered from that mooring. And it's now out on the sea and just being tossed all over the place. Nobody's in the boat. The boat has just sort of gone crazy because it's been untied from its mooring. He says, do not be disturbed. Don't be quickly shaken in mind or alarmed by what people are saying, by what's happening around you. Stay connected to your faith. Paul is writing this to encourage them to stay focused on the truth that Jesus was coming back, and he hadn't come back yet. Apparently somebody had written a false letter or stolen his identity or something like that, or were speaking a false word that they had. Paul said, Whoa, this is shaking you folks up. It's cutting you loose from your mooring. Just remember that that Jesus said he's coming back, and he hasn't come back yet. Do not be disturbed. There are things that people are saying about Christ's coming. Predictions that people make. Things that people write or say that can shake us up. And we can be tempted to believe. But Paul is saying, don't be quickly shaken. Do not be disturbed. But secondly, he says, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Are we on track now? I was got out of the way there. Don't be disturbed. Go to the next one. Don't be deceived. Thank you. There you go. Don't be deceived. Verse 3, let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first, and the man of lawlessness, the word is animus, is revealed, the son of destruction. Now let me pause here for a moment and let you in on something. Verses 3 through 10 are the hardest pieces of Paul's writing to interpret. Scholars agree, down through the centuries, this is the hardest part of Paul's writing to understand. What does he mean? What is he saying about this man of lawlessness? What does he mean about the person or the what's restraining him? And you're looking at me saying, you're going to tell me, aren't you? And I'm saying, no, I'm not. I'm not going to tell you all the possibilities that the people have talked about. You can dive deeper into that if you'd like to. But let me tell you what we are supposed to be taking away from this. And we're not to be deceived. Not to be deceived in any way. He says, for this man of lawlessness, that there is coming a leader at the end of time, Paul is saying, that will, there'll be this large-scale rebellion, that much we can say, and there will be this man of lawlessness who will come. But it hasn't come yet, he says. And he goes on to describe his character. Here's what this man of lawlessness will do. Verse 4, he exalts himself against every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, proclaiming himself to be God. So whoever this person is, when Christ returns in his glory, this great rebel will be destroyed. That's what we know. Until then, the man of lawlessness, or as John the Apostle calls him, the Antichrist, the opposite of Christ, according to verse 6 and 7, will be restrained from full-scale evil. Now, I want you to note that something that's important to understand about this man of lawlessness. This word lawlessness or lawless is repeated at least three times in these verses. So I want you to take note of this. I think the King James calls this man the man of sin. Sin. Lawlessness and sin are somewhat synonyms, but let me just point to you the difference. Normally the word that Paul and other writers in the New Testament use for sin is the word harmatia. We understand that that's sort of like shooting a bow at a target and you miss the mark. That's what harmatia is. That's the all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You pull the bow back, you shoot the arrow, and you miss it. Lawlessness, on the other hand, is a synonym for sin, but it's a much bigger word than that. It's the word that means, it's the strongest word for sin in the Bible. It refers to not just breaking God's law or missing God's law, but lawlessness means to reject God's law or to act as if, here it is, that the law does not exist. That God has no absolute truths that are to be followed. Instead, we substitute for that the worship of self. That's what the man of lawlessness, in the end, when he appears, whoever he is, whenever it is, he will want to be worshipped solely. And that's what lawlessness is. Choosing to worship myself and not worship God. You know, it's easy to be deceived in our world today. I don't say this in any way to be, you know, you see it. Where is God's standard in our world today? The standard pretty much is don't believe whatever you want, but don't hurt anybody, right? That's sort of the standard. That's lawlessness. That's lawlessness. It says that God has nothing to say to us. We believe he does. And so don't be deceived, Paul is saying, by this lawlessness that seems to be coming in and will come. And one day it will come fully when this man of lawlessness is revealed, when he asserts himself into this position of the one to be worshipped. But Paul also says, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid of that. Because look what it says about this lawless one, verse 8. The lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will what? will kill with what? The breath. The breath of his mouth, and bring to nothing by the appearance of his coming. So Paul's challenging us not to be deceived, not to give into this delusion that God's ways are not the right ways in the world we live in. Do not be deceived, he's saying, into believing and living this lawlessness that I am my own God, that there is nothing called sin, that there is no moral truth to be followed, that I do what is right for me as long as I'm not hurting anyone else. That's the lawlessness that we are living in a culture of. And Jesus is saying, and Paul's saying, Jesus is coming. Don't be deceived. John, a disciple of Jesus, makes this clear. 1 John 3:4, let's see that verse. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, and that's not simply just an act of sinning, also practices lawlessness. If we make that our practice, we don't care what God thinks about anything I'm doing in my life. I'm going to be my own God. He said, that is lawlessness. Sin, he says, is lawlessness. So there's two things we shouldn't do in light of this second coming. Don't be disturbed and don't be deceived into believing that lawlessness is the way to live. But now he turns to three things we are to do. Here we go. Verse 10. First of all, we're to love the truth. Love the truth. Paul's saying those who are perishing are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. Love the truth, which is the opposite of lawlessness. Truth and lawlessness are your two choices in our world today, and we're in the time of Paul. Truth, and Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, or lawlessness, living unto yourself. The word that Paul chooses to use for the word love, he could have chosen the word phileo, which is be loyal to the truth, be like a brother to the truth. That's the word phileo. He didn't use that word. He used the word agape. Agape, love, the truth. What does the word agape mean? You know what it means. It means to lay your life down. To not just be a friend of Jesus and the truth. To not just be one who is loyal some way. But he says, love the truth. Those who are perishing don't love the truth. Are instead looking at lawlessness as their way of living. And people were being disturbed and deceived by all of that. And he said, no, here's what I want you to do, followers of Jesus. I want you to love the truth. Love the truth. Follow the way of Jesus, who is the way and truth and the life. Do love the truth. Secondly, he says, do look forward and be ready for Jesus' return. Jump back to verse 1 with me when he starts all this off. He says something. He says, now concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this phrase, and are being gathered together to him. Are being gathered together to him. Now, that word, gathered together, is used only one other place in the New Testament. And I think this is helpful. It's in Hebrews chapter 11, where it says, excuse me, Hebrews chapter 10, where it says, don't give up gathering together, as is the habit of some. But come together and encourage one another. He's inviting us to, and he says, all the more as you see the day being the second coming of Christ. All the more as you see the day drawing near. Gather together, meet together, a habit which is to be repeated. All the more as you see the day approaching. And in this context, and what Paul is saying here now in 2 Thessalonians, he's saying this should be our habit. And this should be almost like our coming together for worship, like a mini dress rehearsal for Christ's return. Did you ever think about our gathering together for worship as a mini dress rehearsal of when Christ comes back? that we'll be gathered together, that we worship, we sing songs of praise to God, we fellowship together, we speak about God, we bring ourselves before God. A mini dress rehearsal is what he's saying as he's talking about the return of the Lord. It's being gathered together at his return. Found in the Philadelphia Inquirer this week, Wednesday, this story about the Conrad Beisel and the Ephrata cloisters. Maybe you've been out there before to Ephrata. Interesting story. Conrad Beisel really had a conversion experience at the age of 27 while he was living in Germany. And he was kicked out of his town because he was such a radical follower of Jesus. And so he found his way with some of his buddies to Pennsylvania. William Penn gave sanctuary to him. So he came to Pennsylvania, and there he ran into a Church of the Brethren minister, Peter Becker. Peter Becker home. Peter Becker was the first Church of the Brethren minister. And Peter Becker baptized him as a believer. He was part of the Anabaptist movement. But his faith took him much deeper than that. So what turns out, Conrad Beisel moves with a group of people to Lancaster County, to what is now Ephrata. Ephrathah, he called it, out of Luke chapter 2, I guess it is. Anyway, Ephrata. And he developed this group of people who were serious about their faith in Jesus. They were farmers, they were printers, they were textile workers, they were working hard, but they lived a very solitary life. Why? Because they believed that Jesus was coming back soon. In fact, some of them took on celibacy, men and women, and they lived in what were the cloisters. That's another word for a monastery. But around them were all these landowners, these family householders, families that lived there too. But what most interesting about the cloisters, I don't know what you think about them. Maybe you were there. Maybe you think it's just a cult or whatever. But here's what they did every day, every night at midnight. They would get up from their bed, and they would come together and worship. And they would worship anticipating Christ's return. And for 2 hours, from 12 to 2, they would worship. Because Jesus talked about coming like a thief in the night. So Conrad Beisel took that. Hey, I think he's coming at night. Anyway, for 2 hours, they would worship, looking for the Christ's return. If he didn't come, they'd go back to sleep. Get up and go to work. And then the next night, at midnight, they'd get up, they'd worship, wait. He didn't come. They go back to sleep and get up and work. Now, Conrad Beisel, when he died, the whole thing sort of fell apart. And now you just have this historic place called Ephrata Cloisters. But that's the story behind it. But what I take from that is look forward and be ready for Christ's return. What does that look like for you and me as if we're serious about following Jesus and loving the truth, giving our life to the truth, Jesus? What does it look like to be ready and waiting? Maybe for the next weeks of Advent, you want to get up at midnight and worship. I'll see if you want to try to do that. I'm not sure if I will. But anyway, how do we do that? How are we ready for Christ's return? Do we love the truth, Jesus? Do we look forward to his coming by gathering at least Sundays and being aware that this is a dress rehearsal? This is a dress rehearsal. I hope we can have that in our mind. Finally, he says, do live out your love for Jesus. Do live out your love for Jesus. Verse 12, those were being condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in, here's the word, unrighteousness. They had pleasure in unrighteousness. So they weren't living out the truth. So. Romans chapter 6, verse 19 says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification, which means becoming more like Jesus, as you wait for Christ. Second coming, brothers and sisters, let us live out our love for Jesus. And I want to close with this verse from Titus. Paul's writing to Titus. He says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people of his own possession who are zealous for good works, who are eager and enthusiastic about living a life, about working for Jesus until he comes, a life that's good and filled with beneficial deeds. So, Advent is a time certainly to prepare for Christ to be born, and we are doing that. But even more, today, I want us to think about it, this being a time to wait and watch for what Paul calls the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And so Paul says to us, don't be disturbed. God is in control. Don't be deceived into living a lawless life where you're the God or someone else is the God. And he says, love the truth. Look forward to Christ's return with a weekly dress rehearsal and live out your love for Jesus. Okay, back to Joy to the World. The Lord has come. It's really not a Christmas song. It's a song of second coming. It was written by Isaac Watts. Isaac Watts, in the day, back when it was written in 1719, it was they only sang the Psalms. There was a restriction. You couldn't sing anything but Psalms. That's all they sang. Isaac Watts' father was a pastor, and Isaac was just so frustrated. And he said, Dad, I can't take this anymore. So his dad said, well, then write something else. And so he went to Psalm 85, and this is what he wrote, Joy to the World. Lord, we thank you for your presence in our lives and in our world. Lord, so many things are happening right now in our world that we just wonder, Lord, what in the world is going on? But you're still in charge, and it's going to get worse before it gets better. But you will come. And in the meantime, Lord, help us not to be disturbed by all of that or even especially deceived. But Jesus, we love you, and we want to love the truth you are. Live your life through us. Live your life through us. When we gather together, help us just to be looking for you, to come even then. Even in our mini dress rehearsals, Lord, as we gather for worship, when we spontaneously sing and praise you, Lord, just make us aware that you're coming. You're coming to make everything wrong right. You're coming to bring a new heaven, a new earth. You're coming ultimately, finally, to save us. And we love you and thank you for who you are. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.